So in the mid-20th century, the philosopher and historian Will Durant wrote an 11-volume Pulitzer Prize-winning masterpiece known as The Story of Civilization. Right? How's that for a work? It really reflected his lifetime's work, really painstaking scholarly work that traced really the history of both Western and Eastern civilizations over thousands of years. And in it, he wrote this. He said, "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a vast government, spreading out from Palestine over the Greco-Roman world, winning the soul of an empire, and then capturing the heart of the Western world." Now, you might read that and assume that Durant was a Christian, but he actually wasn't a Christian. He was, in fact, no friend to Christianity. He was a socialist, and he was one who believed in sort of evolutionary biological determinism. Okay, so not exactly in step with Christianity. He, in fact, mocked Christianity, and yet he marveled at how one lowly man, born in a tiny backwater of the Roman Empire, would forever change the world. Now, whether or not you're a Christian here this morning, that really is a fascinating question. How did one man who grew up neither rich nor Roman, a man who never earned a GED, let alone a PhD, a man who never ran for public office, a man who never commanded a vast army, a man who never taught in the academy or ever ruled over a large country, right? How did such a man whose life was relatively obscure, whose life was short, rather ended with a whimper, how did a man like that somehow turn the world upside down? It is truly an unparalleled and remarkable feat. How did it happen? And what does that have to teach us about how the gospel continues today to expand and to spread? Well, friends, those are the questions I want us to be thinking about as we turn this morning to our third study in this four-part topical series that we began a few weeks ago, Proclaiming Christ and Making Disciples. And so if you happen to be visiting with us this morning, this is a bit of an unusual series. Normally what we do is we preach expositional sermons where I seek to make the point of the passage, the point of my message, and then apply that to the heart of the hearer. That's typically what we do. But in this series, we're doing something different. It's a topical series, and we've really stepped back to consider what the Bible has to say about our mission as a church and about our vision together. And so when we speak to mission, we're really speaking to, okay, as the congregation of UBC, what does God mean and intend for us to do? What is our purpose as a church? And yet when we speak to vision, we're speaking to really more of where we're headed as a congregation, right? Given who we are as this people living in this place and in this period of time, what might God have us to accomplish together? That's really what this series is about. And in week one, we defined our mission like this. We said our mission as a church is we proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures to make disciples from all the nations. And in case you missed that, on the very front of your worship guide, I think that's right at the top. So if you missed it, you can grab it right there. So proclaiming Christ, making disciples, that's what we're to be about. And central to that work is the work of preaching and teaching, because God's word, empowered by God's spirit, is how God grows his church. So that's what we thought about in that first week. And then in the second week, we thought about our corporate worship and our witness together as a congregation, because our worship is how we bear witness to the world, right, that Jesus is worth it. And that brings us to week three. How does the gospel expand? And really, here's our main idea for the rest of the morning. And it's simply this: pastors equip saints for ministry so that the body is edified and the gospel expands. It's that simple. Pastors equip saints for ministry so the body is edified and so the gospel expands. And so we're going to unpack that this morning. And so if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can find it on page 977 of those red Bibles in the seat back before you. Or if you'd prefer, you can actually open up to your worship guide. I think it's on page 8. And this is the passage that Naomi read to us earlier in the service. And if you're turning there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as we come to it, again, page 8 of the worship guide, or just there in your Bibles, 977 of the Red Pew Bibles, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And when we come to verse 1, we actually come to something we really haven't seen yet in the book of Ephesians. And that is, we come to an imperative. We actually come to a command. Ephesians 1 through 3 have pretty much been imperative-free zones. Okay, no commands. It's all about what God has done to save his people. Because, friends, salvation always begins with him, and it is always all about grace. So if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, recognize this is actually what makes biblical Christianity unique. In every major world religion, right, the way to heaven, or the way to nirvana, or the way to jhana, right, the Islamic notion of paradise, right, the way to all of those places is to make yourself worthy. It's in some ways to make yourself holy. It's to work your way or participate maybe in the sacraments of the church in order to make yourself righteous so that you can be with a righteous God. That is how you make it to heaven. That's how nirvana is accomplished. But recognize that the message of Christianity is entirely different. It is the exact opposite. It's not about what we do to make ourselves right before God. The message of Christianity is what Christ has done, past tense, what he has accomplished that made us right with God. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. Because only Christ lived, only Jesus lived the perfect life before the Father. And then only he died as a substitute, died a sacrificial death in our place. And then only he was raised from the grave, right, 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of the Father so that all who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ can know their sins are forgiven. It's exactly what Sam shared in his baptismal testimony so wonderfully earlier this morning. And that is the message of the gospel. It's not what we do, it is what Christ has done, and we rest upon that, which is what Paul has been at pains to make clear in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, right? These imperative-free zones. It's all what God has done to save a people in the gospel. But now we read, right, chapter 4, verse 1, that we're to walk, and there's our command, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So recognize walk is just a biblical metaphor to how we're to live our lives. And when Paul refers to calling there, he's not referring to vocation, right? As some of us sometimes use that word calling. It's not vocation. He's talking instead about salvation. And verses 1 to 6 are all concerned with their unity as a body. So perhaps you picked up on it when Naomi read earlier. Notice that repeated word one in verse 4, right? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, right? There's that emphasis on the unity around one. And though the ESV doesn't put a break at verse 7 like the NIV and CSB and some others do, there is a shift right there in verse 7, a shift of focus. And really in verses 7 to 16 of chapter 4, we see that this unity, this oneness that God demands of us in verses 1 to 6, well, that's actually accomplished through the gifts that Christ distributes to us. So the unity that God demands of us, verses 1 to 6, is accomplished through the gifts that Christ gives to us, distributes to us. That's all verses 7 to 16. So look down with me there to verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, grace there doesn't mean the grace of salvation. It actually refers to gifts of service. That word grace is actually where we get our word charismatic. Properly speaking, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a charismatic in the sense that you've been gifted with a gift to serve Christ in his church. So if you're in Christ this morning, you've been gifted by Christ to be a blessing to Christ's church. That's what Paul's saying. And he supports this claim in verses 8 to 10. He quotes Psalm 68. There's lots of interesting stuff there. We don't have time to think about it. It's not an expositional sermon. Sorry. Okay. But then, verses 11 to 16, he's going to elaborate on what some of those gifts are. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, right? Those are the gifts he's referencing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's going to list other sets of gifts, helping and administrative gifts. In Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, he's going to include gifts of service and leadership. One of the things we find when we come to passages in the New Testament about spiritual gifts, not one of them seems to be exhaustive. But notice the focus here is all on speaking gifts. Because God's word, again, empowered by God's Spirit, is how God grows his church. It's speaking gifts. And he begins with apostles and prophets. Why would he do that? Because Ephesians 2:20, he's already said earlier that the church was founded upon the foundation. It was built upon the foundation of what? Of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. And it's interesting because as you read the book of Acts, for example, and as you continue on in the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, once the church exists, the miraculous signs of the apostles and the prophets, well, they tend to cease, right? They seem to exist more as a temporary means of confirming the truth of the gospel. And what's the ongoing means? What's the permanent means? Well, it's the church that is founded upon the regular proclamation of that very gospel. And so when the gospel first enters a region, the Spirit enables miraculous signs. And yet once the gospel has taken root, the Spirit enables miraculous church community. And that's what we see. And so Paul moves to talk of evangelists, and then that word pastors and teachers, right? Those who would regularly edify, not just share the word, but regularly edify the body with the word. And don't miss the purpose of all of this. Pastors and teachers are given, verse 12, there's our purpose, in order to do what? In order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And lest we miss it, look down to verse 16. What do we read? We read, gifts are given so that, right, purpose again, so that the body, right, it builds itself up in love. So again, to summarize what Paul's saying, pastors equip saints for ministry so the body is edified, and if we keep reading in Ephesians, the gospel expands. Right? That's what these verses are all about. Okay, so why does all of this matter? And what does this have to do with equipping and training? Well, I think it matters because most churches, if they're not careful, they're going to adopt a ministry model that is actually diametrically opposed to what Paul's laying out here in Ephesians chapter 4. So in many churches, the pastor functions and serves really more as a kind of like county clergyman. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, he preaches on Sunday morning. Maybe he leads all the services on Sunday evening. You know, maybe somewhere in there he takes a day off, maybe Monday. He does some crisis counseling on Tuesday. Maybe he writes some birthday cards and sends out some pastoral notes as well. And then he goes around and he visits various hospitals on Wednesday. And maybe later in the day he attends a city council meeting. Maybe on Thursday he visits various homes in the community. Maybe he leads a prayer meeting for the church on Thursday evening. And then maybe on Friday he gets to work on a sermon and he tries to tie that up on Saturday. And then he just repeats the thing again on Sunday and so on. And so what happens? If someone's in the hospital, what do? Well, you call the pastor. If someone's getting married, what do? Well, you call the pastor. If someone has a theological problem, what do? Well, you email the pastor. If your neighbor's second cousin's cat is caught in a tree, what do? You call the pastor, right? Pastor's got to pray for it. Right? Everything revolves around the guy, and that's how it works. So he is the resident preacher and counselor and comforter and civic leader and theologian in residence and all the rest. And there's much to appreciate in that model, right? There's shepherding care. The pastor knows the people. And that's honestly how a lot of small parish country churches. It's how they operated in England, how some of them still do. It's how many operate in rural America. And you know what? If the church is like 100 people, that's fine. And if you're good at your job, oh man, you've got wonderful job security, right? Because it's all on you. But it also promotes a really strong kind of clergy versus laity distinction. And it also can communicate that don't you dare try this at home, right? All this stuff is just what the paid professional does, and you leave it all to him. But friends, what happens if the church goes to 300 or to 500 or to 700? Members start to get frustrated because they can't reach the guy. Right, he sends an assistant to the hospital, but they don't like that they got the assistant. They want the guy. Counseling cases begin to back up on his door. Right, his next lunch isn't for 4 weeks out, and all of a sudden the people are like, the pastor's no longer accessible. He's not there for me in the same way, and they start grumbling, and he starts running himself ragged, and then he just burns out and quits, right? That's the risk of a model like that. Friends, I think in many churches, that model has given way to pastor as kind of manager, director. So the pastor preaches, absolutely. But his principal job is more managerial. It's kind of a director. He's kind of runs as a CEO, so to speak, the corporation, right? His job is to help build, so to speak, a local Jesus franchise that provides a plethora of services and slick programs, and he sets vision, and he seeks to grow the brand, and he hires a large, competent staff to help manage it all. And his job is to what? It's to keep the machine well-oiled. It's to foster some excitement, maybe throw in some motivational messages along the way. And he's got to make sure that everyone has something to do, because in a big church, it's easy just to become a number, right? So give them something to do. Give them a purpose, right? Plug them into holes. Give them specific roles. Hospitality team, community helps team, addiction and recovery team. And pastoral care, well, in a big church, that's too much for the staff to do, so you outsource that into small groups, into small group leaders. And as the cliche goes, this pastor spends less time sort of in the business, and he spends more time on the business, if you get what I mean. And that is how many large churches function today. And you know what? Positively, that kind of model gets people plugged in. It gets them serving. And such churches are often quite evangelistic. They're often easy places for non-Christian visitors just to step in and observe what's happening. But friends, that can also play into a kind of fad-driven, consumeristic Christianity. And it can often confuse busyness with spiritual fruitfulness. And friends, recognize those are not the same things. You can be very busy at church doing nothing especially spiritually fruitful, which is a really frightening thing to think about it, right? And we don't want that to be true in our churches, where there's just lots of people doing busy things, but not actually building up the body in the way Paul intends here in Ephesians 4. But friends, there's another model of how this can work, and it's really more a model of pastor as kind of coach and trainer, where congregations become centers of equipping and training. And in a model like this, the pulpit is the starting line, right? It all begins right here, what we're doing right now, where ministry is shaped through regular expositional preaching. The kind of preaching that should create a congregation of Bible expositors, of individuals who can pick up their Bible and who can read it and who can explain it and interpret it and understand it for themselves, right? It's not just the kind of preaching that communicates stuff. It's the kind of preaching instead that equips others to read, understand, and teach their Bible. And so one of the reasons why we prioritize expositional preaching here is because it's exactly the kind of preaching that if you're a careful listener, you're going to get all the tools to do this on your own. All the tools to do this are on your own. So you can pick up this word and you can read it for yourself. So if someone comes to me after the service and says, wow, Brad, like that was an amazing message. I never could have gotten that on my own. Like you pulled a rabbit out of a hat. They mean that as a compliment, but what I hear is I utterly failed. if I preach a message and you're looking at your text and you're like, that was amazing, but I have no idea where he got that, that's not a good sign. Either I got really creative and I strayed far from the text, or I didn't connect any of the dots, right? Both are bad. Okay, my preaching should equip you to become ministers of the word yourselves by paying close attention, right, to literary context, biblical context, by paying attention to the meaning of words, by repetitions and prepositions and conjunctions and how arguments work, right? We should together be able to see the emphasis of a text. And then that emphasis of the text gives the aim of the text. And you take that aim through the lens of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now I'm able to apply the passage to people today. And that's not magic. To do that doesn't require a secret decoder ring. We all can do it if you carefully labor over the text. That's what expositional preaching is meant to give you the tools to do, if you're paying attention. Okay. Now, this kind of preaching, in other words, should create a congregation of many preachers. And it should start a kind of chain reaction. So I'm not a chemist. I'm not a physicist. Jennifer Gidden will probably correct me after this is over, okay? But like in a nuclear reaction, I understand that like some neutron like hits some large unstable atom like uranium or plutonium. When it hits it, it breaks it apart. And when it breaks apart, it releases tons of energy and other neutrons, which then go and they hit large other unstable atoms like uranium, plutonium, and then they release energy and they release, and like it's just a chain reaction and it keeps going. So think of a domino, right? One domino falls and like the whole chain of dominoes falls. That's how the reaction works. And friends, that's how preaching should work. It starts a kind of chain reaction in the body where, I mean by that, the church body, where the word is taken and then applied. It's applied after the service and conversation. It's applied over hospitality lunches. It's applied in life groups. It's applied in discipling relationships when two moms get together during the week. It's applied at a hospital bed or at the bed of a child, right? All those things start to take root and take work in the life of the people. Because Christ gave the church ministers of the word not to effect change, but to equip others to effect change. It's why we have said this sermon isn't the finish line, it is the starting line for ministry in the church. And in this model, the pastor releases the word into the lives of the people, equipping them to do the work. And so he's more trainer than doer. His job is not to unilaterally provide all the spiritual services the church needs, right? He doesn't do himself all the ministry. Rather, he principally works to equip and train others to do the work of the ministry, just as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And in this kind of model, that clergy versus laity distinction, well, friends, that kind of distinction begins to dissolve. In this model, right, he's not just the CEO of a corporation, and he's not just a program planner like you'd find at the YMCA or FAC or like you're on a cruise ship. No, because the focus of the ministry is actually less on programs and it's less on structures and events, but the emphasis is on people, right? It's equipping people to do the work of ministry. So you're training people to become disciples who then what? Disciple others. And in that way, they become contributors and not consumers. They become servants and not spectators. Because as we've said, the lasting work of the church is what? It's the relational work of the church. At the end of the day, ministry, again, is about people, not programs. So recognize so much of what's valuable in the course of a church's ministry is informal. It's not easily measurable. The kind of stuff you actually can't track on a spreadsheet. And I know for some of you that is really hard because you love your spreadsheets. I could give a rip about spreadsheets, so this is great for me. Okay. But like members meeting over coffee to discuss the word, right? You can't easily track that. It's hospitality in homes when someone doesn't have a home. It's picking up the phone to call someone you know is in a hard spot so you can encourage them and pray for them. It's deciding that you're not going to pass on that juicy piece of gossip. It's deciding to initiate a conversation with someone you haven't seen at church in a while and you fear they could be in some sin. It's reaching out to that person that you see at church that you don't recognize, right? They're alone and you wonder what brought them here. right? So you go out and you initiate, you have a conversation with them. Friends, like that is the real work of ministry in a church. But again, it's hard to measure that stuff. And in a model like this, recognize all kinds then of pastoral cases. Well, what happens to them? Well, they all don't land at the foot of John Henderson's door. That's not where they first go, because members are being equipped and trained to member one another. And that's how God designed it. All the preaching isn't done by the guy, because the focus is on the clear proclamation of the word, not one charismatic personality. It's on raising up the generation of next pastors. So there is a next generation that can reach the next lost generation. So programs and events don't become the end of ministry. Rather, they are but a means to an end, a means for members to be grown and equipped in the work of ministering to one another so that the body is built up. And in this model, the pastor is kind of coach and trainer. What does it mean? It means he will give himself to investing in a select few in order to raise them up so they can equip and train others and so raise them up and so on down the line. So does that mean the pastor will never leave the 99 and like run after the one? Well, no, of course he'll do that. But he will spend more time with a smaller group of individuals so that each of them can in turn go and equip others and do the same. And in that way, scores of people are reached and helped beyond what one man could ever do alone. So will that at times perhaps look like favoritism? Will some people get more time of the pastors than other people? Well, inevitably, yes, and that's unavoidable. But friends, I'd suggest that's actually exactly how Jesus did ministry. Right? Mark 3:13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. So Jesus had crowds. He had the thousands that were following him during the course of his ministry. But he didn't give himself in the same way to all those people. No, he particularly gave himself to these 12 disciples. And over a three-year period, what did he do? He intentionally invested and poured his life into them in order that they would go and do the same. And if you know the 12 disciples, even among the 12, there were three in particular among the 12 that got more attention than the rest. And the rest sometimes thought it was a bit of favoritism, and they took it to heart. But Jesus invested especially, if you know, in Peter, James, and John. And friends, that was the same with Paul. Over the course of Paul's long ministry, we read of more than 36 names who were considered what? Close partners or fellow co-laborers with Paul. So Priscilla and Aquila, Urbanus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Titus, Tychicus, right? Paul invested in a close band of brothers and, interestingly, sisters. There were sisters in Paul's list. Now, Jesus didn't have women among the 12, but there were women who were also close to him. But Paul actually notes many of them by name. It's striking how many women were on Paul's team, right? But he discipled them in order to disciple others. And he equipped and trained them in order to equip and train others, right? What did he do with Timothy? He did that very thing. So if you know Acts 16, Paul's on his missionary journey. He meets a young Timothy. He shows a little promise. People are like, yeah, this young little runt, like he knows the Bible pretty well. His mom and grandma did a great job. And Paul's like, oh, that's interesting. I'm going to pull this guy on. I'm going to get to know him. I'm going to invest in him. And he does that. And he trains him. And he does life with him. And eventually, he raises Timothy up and he sends him to the troubled church in Ephesus. And what does he say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, you then, my child. And he doesn't mean biological child. He means child in the faith. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So recognize, as elders at UBC, this is what we mean and attempt to do. Humbly and admittedly very imperfectly, we're attempting to train and invest and equip others so that they might train, invest, and equip others. Right? How else are we going to train the body than if we give ourselves to that work? And we give ourselves to that work so that, Lord willing, in the next couple of years, we don't have 12 or so elders, but we have more like 25 elders. So we can do more of that equipping and training and help reach more of the body. Because that, Paul says, is how the body is built up. That is how the gospel expands. So recognize, pastors equip for ministry. Deacons, and I would put non-pastoral staff, right, all the other pastoral church staff, they help to enable and facilitate that ministry so that, Paul's logic, the members execute the ministry. So pastors equip, deacons help enable, facilitate, so that members do, so they can execute it themselves. And that's the pattern we see. Ministry is the work of the laity, not just the paid clergy. Ministry is not just for the hired hands. Friends, ministry is for your hands. And that's what we're to promote. So when we hired John Henderson, I was clear with him and I was clear with the elders that John was not to become the professional counselor of the church, where every pastoral case immediately landed at his door. So you're having a conversation with someone after church, and they talk about having a bit of a hard time, and you're like, oh yeah, I know what to do. There's this guy, John. Like, you need to go talk to him. It wasn't meant to be that way, right? He's one man. We're a pretty good-sized church. He can't do it all. Rather, the church is meant to be trained to counsel one another. It's to equip counseling teams to do this work, right? That's why John started Equipped to Counsel. And friends, that could be said for every role on staff. Take Colby or take Stephen over youth ministry. Their job is not to be the personal discipler of every youth or student in student ministry. Rather, they're to help train parents who are the principal disciplers of their children and to train them in that role. They are also to raise up others in the body, maybe college students, maybe young professionals, who then could also pour themselves in to the lives of students and youth within the body, right? They're meant to equip the body to minister to one another. And again, that begins with preaching. That starts that chain reaction. And yet, right, it's all about people like Jesus and Paul. We invest our lives into people who give themselves to other people. And then it involves planning, right? So this kind of relational investment, it doesn't just happen. Life is busy, right? You got to make time for it. You have to make space for it. It's deliberate. And it requires patience. Because you can have some, like take Paul's life. John Mark abandons him on his early work, and he can't rely on him in the same way. Right? Sometimes change can be painfully slow, right? There can be fits and starts. And sanctification, I wish there was a neat three-step process for how sanctification works. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's not how God designed it, right? And elders aren't widgets you just manufacture along a line, right? That's not how sanctification works. And friend, it's this equipping and training that we are to be about that you may not realize is actually happening all about the body all the time. So just think, like a number of you, I don't know, I'm guessing from looking at the lists, maybe 300 or so here have gone through our discovery class where we equip members to understand who are we as a church. I mean, sometimes we're a bit of a weird church. We do weird things, right? Then you tell me about that in member interviews, and I get it, right? And so we're like, why are we the church we are? What is our church covenant? How do we understand we're to live together as a church family? Right? That is part of our equipping. It happens in new member interviews. So when I ask new members to share the gospel in 60 seconds or less, and some of you think about joining the church are like, time out, I'm not doing that. Right? But when I do it, it's not because I'm trying to stump somebody. It's like, ha, I gotcha moment. Right? So when I did that with a young sister named Madison this week, why did I ask her? Hey, share the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And she crushed it. Right? But why did I do it? Well, it's because I want to make sure that everyone who's a member here, if they have the opportunity, standing in a grocery line, right, sitting at the customer service counter at American Airlines at Charlotte, right, wherever you might be, do you have an opportunity, if you've got a brief moment, to share the full gospel with someone else? Do you know how to do that? Have you been equipped to do it? That's why I posed that question. It's how this morning service works, right? From songs to scripture readings to prayers, all to underscore the point of the morning's message and how that relates to the full counsel of God's word. right? It's Sunday evening services. So why do we pray for what we pray for? Why do we prioritize spiritual needs over physical needs? Why do we prioritize the unity of the body as a whole over any one individual? Friends, we do that because that is how I mean to equip and to train you about what the Bible's priorities are. Because when you read the prayers of the New Testament, that's where the priorities fall. Right? It happens in life groups as the word continues to be digested and applied. It happens in the hundreds of informal discipling relationships that happen across the body as members seek to do spiritual good to one another, as they read, pray, confess, encourage, exhort, so that what? We all might look more like Christ. And you don't need big, flashy programs to do this. All of this can be done in any size church. You just have to be deliberate about prioritizing people. Friends, that's not to say that programs are bad. So take Equipping Hour. For some of you, it has just occurred to you that Equipping Hour has been named purposefully. Yeah, you're chuckling. Some of you, it just hit. Yeah, Equipping Hour. Imagine that. Equipping Hour. We don't call it Sunday school because it's not a class you just sit through. It is actually meant to equip you to go take this, to grow, and then to equip others in it. So just think of this last class we've had on suffering. Every Christian suffers. How do we approach suffering? What does it look like to cry out to God in our suffering? Does suffering mean I've done something wrong? Does suffering mean somewhere I've missed the victorious Christian life? Is God indifferent to my suffering when it doesn't end? Is there any hope? Is there actually any end to my suffering? Is it even possible to suffer well? Those are huge questions, and those are very practical and important questions. And that's why that class exists, to equip you to know how to think through these Christian things as a biblical Christian so that you in turn also can equip others to think well about these things. Right? So we've got classes that study the Bible in Equipping Hour. We also have lots of topical classes. So I just think back to some of the past classes. We've had classes on finances. We've had classes on what does it mean to fear God and not fear people. We've had classes on biblical theology. We've had classes on apologetics, right? How do you share and defend your faith? In this coming year, I was talking with Scott and Nick, and they oversee that. And I said, okay, what are some of the classes coming up? And here are some of the classes you can be looking forward to as we seek to build them out and provide more options and hence train more teachers to teach, right? So we're going to have a class on building a church culture of hospitality. So what does that mean, right? Is that Martha Stewart or is that something else? Can I just do PB&J and does that count for hospitality, right? We'll think about that. The answer is yes, all right, but we'll think about that. Building a culture of evangelism. Right? Is that just like what evangelists do or like really serious sold out Christians do? How do we think about that? And what does it mean to have a culture of evangelism in a church? We're going to have a class on the doctrine of God, right? Some formal theology. There'll be a class on prayer. There's going to be a class on parenting. There's going to be a class on principles for biblical exposition, right? We're calling it text to talk, where we mean to train more men how to be competent to open up the word and teach. Right, whether it's a pulpit on a Sunday night or whether or not it is just around the dinner table in your home. Right now, there are roughly 280 of you participating in Equipping Hour. That's pretty awesome. That's a lot of people. And if you're listening and taking it to heart and you're actually putting it to work, wonderful stuff happens. Think of what can be accomplished in the course of a year with classes like that as it gets disseminated throughout the body. Or take BTI, right, the Bible Training Institute, where for 9 months, various pastors teach sort of Genesis to Revelation, 90 minutes every morning. Because sadly, many of us, like myself, didn't grow up in Christian homes, or we didn't grow up in churches that really taught the Bible much. And so we don't know the Bible storyline like we ought to, right? We get to the Old Testament, we're totally lost. Like, I know the first five books, and I know there's some prophecy and some stories and a lot of boring genealogies. I don't know how that means. And then Matthew starts with one. I don't really understand that either, right? This all puts it together. That's the point. And since we launched it over 3 years ago, I should say, somewhat to some of our surprise and great encouragement, over 250 of you have participated in one of those tracks over the last 3 years. And you know what? Many of you are repeat offenders. You keep coming back. And that's great. That's wonderful. Keep coming. Right? Or think of ETC, Equipped to Counsel, where for 9 months, John Henderson walks through how the Bible equips us to counsel one another with the Word. And since he began that, over 160 members have been better trained to equip others who are hurting with the Word. Or think about the various Bible studies that take place throughout the week here at UBC. So over 100 women gathering on Tuesday night and Wednesday morning to study Nehemiah. And friends, if you've not seen, those studies are legit. And those gals can preach, like, it's awesome. Or think of the scores that have been involved in precept studies that Nita and Diana Page, right? Nita Prophet Diana Page, they've been doing that for years. And how many people have been trained up in those studies? First and Second Corinthians, I think, right now. And Isaiah, right? Awesome stuff. Or the Women's Institute that's met on Saturdays, right? All those are studies that are equipped in part by pastors, and they're helped facilitated with staff. So Erica Dennett does assist and facilitate, but they're led out and executed by members. I don't teach any of those. The staff don't teach those. Members do that work, like Diana and Nita, like Jennifer and Emily, like Haley and Haley and Elizabeth and Aaron and so many others. Now, getting the men involved in such studies, that has proven a bit harder, right? Evenings for men, mid-mornings for men, those don't tend to work in the same way. But Stephen and I have been in conversations around, do we try to do something on Friday morning or Saturday morning early, where we try to gather some men around the Word together to encourage one another, right? Maybe we do that. And of course, this doesn't even take into account all the ways that Leah and Colby and others in children's and youth ministry are seeking to equip others to invest the gospel into our youth. Point being, friends, all of these reflect ways in which every member who is here can be equipped and trained in order to do ministry. So if you want to grow in your faith, and if you want to see others grow in your faith, there are so many opportunities if you would avail yourself of them. So if you're a college student that wants to understand how the Bible is but one message pointing to Jesus, or if you're a father, or maybe you're a grandfather, and you just like to better know how to do devotions with your family. Or you're a sister who would like to minister the Word to a hurting sister. Or if you just want to think better about how to be stewards of what God has given you, right? All of this is what we mean to offer in terms of equipping and training the body to build it up. So just imagine a college student. Imagine they come to us. Maybe they become a Christian their freshman year. Right? We could take Sam, but I don't want to single Sam out because I don't want to determine Sam's future for him, right? But take a hypothetical Sam, right, that's getting baptized this morning, okay? Or maybe, you know, they've come as a new Christian. Either way, they sit under the regular preaching of the Word. They regularly gather with the saints, and you know what? They start to grow because that's how God works. And they join the church, and they take part in what some of the college has to offer, the college ministry. And then they start coming sometimes on Sunday nights, and they learn about the other ministries of the church and what God is doing at work around the globe, and they start praying more with the body. And then they learn that, like, this idea of Christians being with Christians to encourage one another in the Word, like, that's not a weird thing. That's just what Christians do. And so they start to participate in that, and maybe an older brother mentors them and pours the Word into them. And maybe along the way they start coming to the equipping hour. And they learn how to think better about the Christian life, about hospitality, evangelism, stewardship, relationships. And then they graduate from college and they decide, you know what, hey, this isn't such a bad place, so I'm going to stick around. I mean, why am I going to go back to Fort Worth, right? Just saying. They get married maybe. They get a job. They stay here. They go through premarital counseling. They start serving in youth. They partake maybe at BTI. They join a few studies. They enjoy the fellowship of a life group. And those discipling relationships, well, they just continue and they grow and mature. And you know what you have after a few years? You have Sam Connect. You have Scott Belinsky, right? Two men who are now elders here. You have deacons like Hayden Beckwith and Nathan Harris. You have faithful sisters and servants. You have moms and teachers like Haley Meyer or Caroline Pennock or Lee Morton or Amy Gaddy or Natalie Davey, right? I could just keep going. You could, all those who are thinking about cross-cultural ministry, right? Samantha and Zach and Brandon. All of that just happening through the regular ministry of the church and the church doing what the church is meant to do. But friends, even more narrowly and focused than that, what do we have? We've got Simeon Trust training for those who are going to regularly engage in biblical exposition. So 45 men at UBC have gone through Simeon Trust training and through one of those workshops. 20 of the women have been through one of those workshops. Another 70 have participated in a kind of first principles, which is a kind of a quick overview of that workshop that some of us have taught. And as I noted, we're working on getting another 30 men into an equipping hour class that's coming up this next semester. Right? And what do you have beyond that? Well, you've got the pastoral residency, where 6 men each year get a boot camp in ecclesiology. So what should Christians do when they gather? What are the marks of a healthy church? What's the relationship between baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper? Is there one? Are they related at all? Do we baptize infants? Why or why not? Should we baptize children? Why or why not? Who are deacons, right? Who can serve as deacons? All those are critical questions if you're ever going to pastor a church. And sadly, friends, those are the kind of questions seminaries don't spend a lot of time thinking about. So what did I do? Initially, we didn't have a formal program. I just met with some guys. We read some books. We talked in people's homes late at night or early in the morning. And yet now we have a full-time residency that Nick and Scott helped to administer. And in the past 7 years, we've had over 40 go through that residency. 3 of them are presently lead pastors: Trey Richardson, Ben Seawald, and Terry Irwin. And they're all pastors here locally. At least 6 are presently associate pastors or elders of other churches. Think of Ryan Troglin, who just preached here last week, Guy Wilcox, Greg Luca, Joe Evans, Bennett Cox, Glenn Higgins. 4 are presently staff pastors at this church: Scott Belinsky, they're either lay or staff pastors. So Scott, Sam Connect, John Marinsky, Nolan Helder. 5 are on staff in some capacity, but they're not pastors. Think of Colby, Ryan Berry, Jacob Killian, Parker Lepetska, Anthony Aviles. 1 of them is a deacon, Chris Shao. Others are preparing for cross-cultural ministry, like Brandon, Casey, Chris, Zach, Matthew, Jeremiah, Blake, John, and others. Right? Why do we have that program? In order to train them and ideally send them out. And friends, that takes us right into what? Into TEL, right? Training and equipping long-term laborers. That's the cross-cultural ministry training program that Mike has gotten off the ground and we've begun to get underway, because our desire in the next couple of years is to send 3 teams to closed access countries with unreached minority language groups. And we want to send 3 teams, not just like 3 individuals, but 3 teams to those places in the next few years. And you know what? If you're going to do that well, that requires a lot of training. As one missionary put it, a burning heart and a Bible is not enough. It's not going to help you make it, right? Not if you want to make it beyond 12 or 24 months. And if you know the statistics, sadly, that's how long many missionaries make it. 1 to 2 years tops. So to be effective, what do you need? You need language training. You need cross-cultural immersion. You need ecclesiology. You need an elder qualified worker. All of those things, like, we think you need, and guess what? If you read The Inquiry into the Heathen, William Carey, if you read, like, in 1792 when he wrote his little treatise saying we've got to do this, he talked about all those things. Those aren't new things. William Carey talked about those things. But these days, you want to go closed access countries, you need some kind of business knowledge. You need evangelism and discipling skills. You need to understand another culture's worldview if you're ever going to bring the gospel to bear on it. And again, you got to be able to communicate in their language at that level. Friends, that is often the most difficult work, and therefore requires some of the most extensive training. And if you think about it, take Paul. Paul was advanced in Judaism beyond all of his peers, we read in Galatians 1. And yet when Paul was saved, how long did the Lord take him aside to prepare and equip him before he went on his first missionary journey? It was over a decade. I don't know if you realize that. It was over a decade. We read about it in Acts 9, Galatians 1. He was in Arabia, Syria, Cilicia, all of that to prepare and equip him. Friends, if it took Paul that long to be equipped for cross-cultural ministry, do we think we can microwave it and send him out in 2 months? Hopefully, the first of those teams will head out in the next 9 to 15 months. Others, right? That we maybe send to more majority language contexts. We can partner with the IMB in some of our existing relationships and hope to leverage that and send them out. But again, to be long-term effective on the field, right? Hudson Taylor, William Carey, John Payton, Amy Carmichael, all those folks, they recognized it required extensive training. Training that begins and where the local church is responsible. It begins in the local church and they bear the responsibility of it. And friends, if we're going to do that, guess what? Like, we need buildings. I recognize we got a lot of buildings. I was amazed when I first visited this church. I was like, wait, all this is ours? So the church I was a part of before had about 500 more people, and it had a fifth of the space. And somehow we made it work, and we had 70 parking spots. That's it, right? But listen, if you're serious about Jesus, you make it work. All that to say, we got a lot of buildings, but hey, guess what? They're an amazing asset because we can leverage them in the equipping and training of others. So friends, why did we refurbish the chapel? So we could use it for what? For equipping hour, for Sunday evenings, for weddings and funerals in ways that we couldn't. Even the Men's Simeon Trust Workshop this past week, we loved having that chapel and having the ability to use it in the way we did. Why are we just about done with the renovation to Heritage Hall? It's so that Second Mile has an effective place to minister the gospel to the community. It's so we can have there in Heritage, I don't know if you're aware, but a dedicated counseling center there in the bottom level of Heritage. It's so we can have future space for BTI and ETC and other equipping and classrooms where there's audiovisual requirements that now we are going to be able to provide in Heritage and smaller classrooms for breakouts as we want to do that. Friends, it's why at some point we're going to have to give some resources to the Fellowship Hall. Because if you like take an old 1970s disco hall, and then you take like 1980s Atlantic City Casino, and you imagine the two of them like vomited into a room, you get the youth room. Basically, right? It's a little graphic, but if you've been up there, you kind of know what I mean. And if we want to equip and train our youth, and we want to do things that we'd like to be able to do with them, yeah, we're going to probably have to give a little bit of resources so that new parents don't walk up and like want to test the carpet and walk right back out. Okay. And friends, recognize we can't do all this equipping and training ourselves. It's why we do partner with organizations like the IMB, like with GSI, like with Radical Example for Cross-Cultural Work. It's why we partner with seminaries. Because, you know, Greek and Hebrew is great. I learned it. I look at it regularly. I don't want to teach it. It's not the best use of my time. I love church history. Yeah, I'm not going to teach it. Nick and Scott would teach systematic theology, I think, all day. But you know what? They can't do that either. That's why you have seminaries. Okay? It's why we partner with Charles Simeon Trust, raising up men and women to faithfully exposit the scriptures. But again, it all begins here in the local church. And friends, that is something I have always loved about UBC. Equipping and training is, in fact, what this church has been about. So think of all that this church has raised up and sent in past years. Think of names like Donald Whitney, or Dennis Rainey, or Jim Hamilton, or Robert Cupp, who founded Fellowship in town, or Jim Hall, who helped found New Heights in town, or Steve Shadrach over at Stumo. Right? We want to not just continue, but we want to build on that legacy. Because friends, that's how the gospel grows. There was an essay written about 100 years ago. It's attributed to James Allen Francis. It's titled One Solitary Life. And in it, he reflects on the unique life of Jesus Christ. He says, I am far within the mark when I say that all the enemies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Friends, I think he's right. Nobody's life and legacy has affected more than Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. His life wasn't just one solitary life. Over the course of a few years, Jesus poured himself into 12, whom he then sent out to pour into others, right? He walked with them, taught them, labored with them, which is to say he discipled them. And he turned and said, you guys, now it's your turn. And go do the same. And friends, that's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. Timothy, Titus, Priscilla, and Aquila, and scores of others did. Ministering the word to one another, they set off this kind of chain reaction. And friends, that continues unto this day. It continues, I pray, right here in this room. That is why Christ gave pastors to his church. They're not just religious service providers. They're not county clergymen. They're not managers, CEOs, and directors of a corporation. They're coaches and trainers, because pastors equip saints for ministry so the body is edified and the gospel expands. Equipping and training, therefore, needs to be at the heart of what we do. The question is, are you ready to join in? Let's pray.